Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, A Place to Stand.
Our first scripture reading comes from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. Let us listen to God's word for us. And this is Paul writing instruction or giving advice to Timothy, a young pastor. I have put these instructions before the brothers and sisters. You will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished on the words of faith and of the sound teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with profane myths and old wives' tales. Train yourself in godliness. For while physical training is of some value, godliness is valuable in every way, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and struggle, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. These are the things you must insist on and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. Until I arrive, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhorting, to teaching. And do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. Put these things into practice. Devote yourself to them so that they may see your progress. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Amen.
Part of that lesson from 1 Timothy will be familiar to us. The portion about physical training is of some value, spiritual training is of greater value still, is the passage that we chose to carve into the stadium. So as you look towards the stadium and out towards the field, you'll see that passage there. Our second lesson comes from 1 Peter, the first chapter. We hear these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an incredible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Friends, that is good news. And let us pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of the day, for the privilege of worship, for this opportunity now to sit beneath the teaching of your word. We would pray, O Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might find acceptance in your sight, for it is you and you alone we desire to please, and that through Christ our Lord. Amen. We find ourselves rather unexpectedly in the middle of a short series of messages which might appropriately be called About Being Presbyterian. I mention that it's unexpected because last week I mentioned to you that Oscar suggested one sermon that I might want to preach coming out of our inquirers' classes and the messages that we give there. That became several sermons. The inquirers' classes, as you know, are essentially classes about being Presbyterian. If you were with us last week, and I'm not going to put anybody on the spot on that one, or if you remember what we talked about last week, and I really won't put you on the spot for that, you might recall that we looked at what are called the preliminary principles of church order, which I referred to as being the Presbyterian Bill of Rights, universal, inalienable principles that guide our life together. Of the eight that are listed in the opening two pages of the Book of Order, the Constitution of our church, they date back to 1788. So these are foundational statements for us of how we do life together. We identified three principles as being of utmost importance in understanding a distinctively Presbyterian way of living the life of faith and of doing life together. The first is that God alone is Lord of the conscience, meaning that ultimately we are answerable to God and God alone, not the government, not the session, not the pastor, not even one another in matters of faith or our practice of it. That genuine faith must be claimed and adhered to and practiced by each of us individually out of our own conviction and volition, without being forced or coerced or manipulated by any other, because ultimately we're answerable to God and God alone, because God alone is Lord of the conscience. That's the first principle. The second principle is that truth is in order to goodness. Or perhaps making that easier to understand and apply, we would say that truth leads to goodness. Or to know the truth is to do the truth. And this becomes an essential reminder to us that faith and practice are inseparable, as are truth and goodness. So what we do in here then must be translated into the way we live our lives out there. Truth is in order to goodness. The third principle, and what I consider to be the most distinctive principle of Presbyterianism, is the affirmation that persons of good character and principle may differ. This is the one that I think should be stenciled on the walls of any room where discussions are held or decisions are made. And I stop just short of saying it should be tattooed on the foreheads of all of us. This principle reminds us not to judge one another, not to defame one another, or any brother or sister in Christ with whom we disagree, trusting that they too are seeking the truth of God that leads to goodness, trusting that ultimately we will all be answerable to God, who is in fact the Lord of the conscience. And so in the meantime, we need to learn to live with one another in the midst of our differences, as together we seek the truth that God has for us in Jesus Christ. Yet taken together, these three principles may make it sound as though, oh, you can believe anything you want and call yourself a Presbyterian. And that would be a gross misunderstanding and misapplication of the freedoms that were given in these principles. As Presbyterians, we're very clear about what we believe. But what sets us apart from some other traditions is that we don't list them, those beliefs or essentials, in kind of a checklist of yeses and nos and do's and don'ts, but rather we state and affirm the essential tenets of our faith, the core Christian doctrines. We might call these basic Christianity. And such are the convictions on which we base and build our lives, since we know that those who believe in everything really believe in nothing. We even know that those who don't stand for something will fall for anything. So the ancient Greek Archimedes, the inventor of both the lever and the pulley, once famously said, "Give me a place to stand, and I will move the earth." So as Presbyterians, we confess and affirm the essentials of our faith as being the place we stand. So what might these be? Whenever we receive new members, you will recall we ask them to affirm their faith by answering only three questions. And the fact that there are only three reminds us of how important these are. And so as I review them with you this morning, I'll ask us to consider, as I do for myself, to consider once again our own affirmation, our own acceptance, our own commitment to these principles of our faith. The first is this: do you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord? And do you promise, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, to be Christ's faithful disciple to your life's end? Again, I'll note that this is a question that is asked of new members, and we ask them to positively affirm these responses by saying, "I do." But they don't stand alone in doing that. They then, by saying, "I do," join a company of other believers that together we would say, "We do. This is what we believe." As E. Stanley Jones, the great missionary, put it, a faith that does not start with the individual does not start. A faith that stops with the individual stops. I'd also note that the question is basically one of belief in the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When asked, "Do you believe in God?" as surveys come around, the vast majority of Americans say, "Yes, I believe in God." If asked, though, "Which God do you believe in?" this is the answer we should give. "I believe in the God who is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. This is the one true God to whom we dedicate and commit ourselves. There is no other. Scripture tells us there is no other name given under heaven by which we may be saved." Now, one could argue, and I might be one of them, that an affirmative answer to that question alone would be sufficient evidence to welcome someone into the fellowship of the church. Others may press and say, "But what about the questions about the authority of Scripture, or the virgin birth, or the gifts of the Spirit, or the proper modes of baptism?" Well, I would suggest that as important as those may be, or may not be, these are not the essentials of the Christian faith. Perhaps important for us to consider and discuss, but must we insist on total agreement on them for membership in the fellowship of the church? I would say no, we don't. And the Presbyterian Church historically would agree with me on that, or at least I would agree with them, which follows in line with the saying, in the essentials, unity; in the non-essentials, liberty; in all things, love. Which is also in line with God alone is Lord of the conscience, and persons of good character and principle may differ with one another. We can even agree to disagree on what are the essentials of our faith, as long as this core belief in the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is undebatable, if we're going to call ourselves Christian, individually and then members of the body of Christ. That's the first question. The second question we ask of new members is, do you confirm the vows taken in baptism, and with a humble and contrite heart put your whole trust in the mercy of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord? When we talk about baptism in our tradition and its importance, we emphasize that it is one of only two sacraments that we celebrate: baptism, the Lord's Supper. But we would also say that these are not necessary as a condition of salvation. Baptism is for us an expression of faith. It's a response of faith to the gracious gift that God has given to us. It is an act of discipleship. It's an initiation into the faith. It is a sign and a seal of the forgiveness of our sins, of our being welcomed into the household of God. So when we baptize infants and adults, we do so in response to Jesus' great commission: go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 25. But the question, as we ask it at least, really gets at a deeper issue, deeper than merely our mode of how we baptize. Because it asks about, do you confirm the vows taken in baptism? These are the confessions of what we would only call basic Christianity. The acknowledgement that we are sinners in need of God's grace and mercy. something we do not deserve, something we can never earn on our own. It's a confession that we accept that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of our sin in his death on the cross, and that he has done something for us which we cannot do for ourselves, namely save us, redeem us, restore us into a right relationship with God, a relationship then that is marked by the waters of baptism and lived out in the everyday of our lives as faithful disciples to our life's end. To confirm and confess this is indeed to confess, yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ because I know what he has done for me and my salvation. And so I call him both Savior and Lord. Do you confirm the vows taken in baptism? Yes, I do. The third and final question, and of course, in good Presbyterian fashion, it's subdivided into four different parts, begins with, do you promise to make diligent use of the means of grace? I love that phrase. Do you promise to make diligent use of the means of grace? The means of grace historically in the church have been the practice of worship, the reception of the sacraments, study of God's word, prayer, the instruction of the church, the disciplines of the church, and so on. But as we think about them, I would also suggest that there are many other ways that we experience God's grace. And so I'd like you to think for a moment or two. What do you do when you need an encounter with God, an experience with God, time alone with God? Well, as we talk with new members, or as we would talk today, some would say, oh, I turn to music. I love music. In music, it allows me to lift my voice and open my heart and my soul in praise of God. And I will say to them, then make diligent use of that means of grace. Others will say, well, I find an encounter with God when I serve others or when I'm in fellowship with other believers. Then make diligent use of that means of grace. Still others might say, oh, I love to hike in the woods or take a long run. I love to go to the mountains or to the ocean. That's where I encounter God. Then make diligent use of those means of God's grace. Those things that lift us and fill us with God's Spirit, that point us beyond ourselves, beyond this existence, to that eternal existence which God points us to. Make diligent use of the many and myriad means of God's grace and take advantage of them in our daily lives. This is the discipline, the practice of the Christian life. Let me toss one caveat in there. Periodically, I'll be asked then, does that mean I can worship God on the golf course? And the answer is yes, you can. But do you? Becomes the larger question. I mean, I will confess, I've heard God's name uttered many times on a golf course, very rarely in terms of worship and praise. So, continuing with this final question, do you promise to make diligent use of the means of grace, to share faithfully in the worship and service of the church? We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. To give of your substance as the Lord may prosper you, we'll speak of that as well, giving as a discipline of the Christian faith. And finally, the question ends with, and to give your whole heart to the service of Christ and his kingdom throughout the world. A commitment to give our whole hearts to the service of Christ and his kingdom. This is the commitment we make when we dedicate ourselves, not just as members of a church, but as followers of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you noticed in these three questions, there was no mention of TAB. Was there? There was no mention of the Presbyterian Church. These are basic questions affirming the essential tenets of Christian faith, convictions that rest at the center of our faith, affirmations which the church through the ages, despite land or language, have been able to say yes to together. Archimedes said, "Give me a place to stand and I will move the earth." The one necessary ingredient or condition of that claim is that the fulcrum has to be firm. These affirmations are the fulcrum of our faith. These few confessions, grounded and established on the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ, give us a base on which to build our lives and a place to stand so that we can move the earth for Christ and his kingdom. And to that, we say yes. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks for the privilege of worship this day. And we pray now that our yes in here might translate to our yes out there as we live for you. Lord, hear our prayer.